Right. It really would help if you had your Bible open at 1 Thessalonians. But we're going to go back, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 17 and just read what happened when Paul was at Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 17, this is a description of Paul's missionary journey. And in verse 1, now when they had passed through... this is reading from New King James. I like the New King James, but the reason I'm using it tonight is that actually my notes are all around the margins. That's where my sermon notes are tonight. So it's there we are. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which is about 60 miles away. So, Paul has been there, well, it says for the space of three Sabbath days. If you work that out, that's between 2 and 4 weeks. But actually, I think that perhaps gives a slightly wrong impression, because at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippians and he thanks them that on two separate occasions, the Philippian Christians sent gifts to Paul at Thessalonica. Therefore, I think when it says he was reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbath days, he stayed longer, but because of trouble in the synagogue, he was no longer able to go there. It's just a mute little point, but it's interesting. But he was certainly there only for a short time, and this church was born in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a pretty wicked sort of place. It was a port, and everything that went along with ports in those days, and possibly these days, I must be careful because I'm in Southampton, but nevertheless, things were going on, and here was a small fledgling church living in a corrupt, immoral, idolatrous city, and they were suffering persecution. So Paul, with his friends Silas and Timothy, wrote a letter. It's a lovely thing that he was wanting to encourage a struggling group of Christians, so he wrote a letter. I don't know when you last sent a postcard or wrote a letter to somebody just to encourage them. It doesn't take long to write a postcard or send a little note, but it is incredibly encouraging. Now, this is what Paul did. He's writing to encourage. Now, the way that Paul encourages this church in Thessalonica is not the way we would normally do it. You know, we might say, oh, there's going to be heaven one day. We might say the Lord's with you, the Lord understands, the Lord would overrule, etc. The way Paul encourages these Christians is by repeatedly mentioning the second coming of Jesus Christ. So one of the dominant themes of 1 Thessalonians is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, the problem with the second coming is that there are all sorts of views on the subject. Some people believe this, some people believe that, some people believe the other, etc. And so we don't want to be divisive, we want to be united. And because of the controversy that there is, we've gone a bit silent on it in the UK and in Western Europe. And it's a great shame, because really the second coming is all about comfort rather than controversy. So Paul ends each of his five chapters of 1 Thessalonians by talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite striking. If I was to ask you how many of you have discussed or talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ this week, I would imagine there are not many of us. It's become a greatly neglected doctrine, which is very sad. I do recommend reading Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, that great tome, but it's a wonderful book, and he's very, very good on the second coming of Christ. It's worth going through those chapters. So Paul is writing to this Thessalonican church to encourage them in the midst of persecution. He does so by repeating the theme of the second coming of Christ. But what I love about this book is that he doesn't say anything critical of the Thessalonian Christians at all. Most other books, you know, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, etc., he has criticism. And he's often writing to try and correct something that they're getting a wrong emphasis about. Here, he has no criticism. He wants to increase certain things. In fact, the three things that he keeps going back to are love, faith, and hope. Faith, love, and charity, if you want. Faith, hope, and charity, rather. He constantly refers to this trilogy, but he never says, you're lacking in love, you're lacking in faith, you're lacking in hope. He always says, I want you to have more and more of it. As you already have some, I want you to have more. So he's encouraging these persecuted people. Now, if you want an outline, this is really for those who can't make it tomorrow, but I hope most of you will come. But if you want an outline, let's just quickly go over. This is my outline. Others might have a different one. But my outline of the book would be, in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, we should dispose of, chapter 1, substitutes in the heart. If you get the book, Growing Through Encouragement, all this is in there. Secondly, chapter 2, we should dispose of slackness in our service. Chapter 3, we should dispose of schism in our fellowship. I hope this is just bonfire night and not the second coming. Oh, no, we're supposed to look forward to the second. Chapter 3, we should dispose of schism in our fellowship. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, we should dispose of sensuality in our behaviour. And then the second part of chapter 4, we should dispose of sorrow in our mind. And chapter 5, we should dispose of sin in our life. Chapter 1 is really all about how the church was born. Okay, chapter 2, we'll see how it was nurtured. Chapter 3, we'll see how it was established. But chapter 1 is about how the church was born. And it's written by Paul the evangelist. He has a heart to see people converted. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The three men who earlier in the book of Acts were accused of turning the world upside down are writing to this church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Every one of Paul's letters, apart from Hebrews, and we don't know quite who wrote Hebrews, but every one of Paul's letters starts with grace and peace. Except the ones where he's writing to a pastor, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There he says, grace, peace and mercy to you. But when he's writing to the church, he says, grace and peace. So he wants them to relish the grace of God. When I was a younger Christian, I used to struggle a lot with this word. I thought, I don't really know what it means. It's just God's great favour, God's great love that we don't deserve, just showered on us. God's grace and the peace that we have because of him. Peace is a sort of unruffled quietness that defies all the sort of crashing and crushing and the circumstances of life. The sense that God is in control, whatever else is going on round about us. Now, as soon as Paul has given his greeting, he gets down to business. And he talks, actually, if you look at this, about seven steps that there are in the Christian life. Let's have a look at it. So that's verse 4. We'll come back to 2 and 3 in a few moments, you'll see. He says, we give thanks to God, etc. And then he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Step number 1 is this controversial doctrine that shouldn't be controversial, really, of election. Now, you are well aware there are some who continually just beat their drum about election. And there are others who sort of run a mile from the doctrine of election. We can never really understand it, but God, for some reason that we'll never fathom the depths of, has chosen us as Christians to be his sons and daughters. And even before the very foundation of the world, for some reason, God decided that on the 28th of February 1960, Roger Carswell would be born and then would become a Christian. Now, I've lied about the year, so I'm just fooling you. The date was right, but the year was 10 years out, actually. But anyway, 28th of February 1950, okay, Roger Carswell would be born, and 15 years later, he would be converted, and that's wonderful. And there are times when I don't feel that spiritual, when I don't feel that holy, when I even wonder, oh, Roger, am I really a Christian? How can I be a Christian when I think like this? And yet God, for some reason, has decided to choose me. Does that mean we have no free will? No, it doesn't. Somehow, God, knowing everything and knowing every detail of the future, knowing those who would become Christians, etc., still gives us absolute free will to choose. And the doctrines of predestination and free will, to us, they're paradoxical or even contradictory. But with God, just like parallel lines meet in infinity, the parallel truth of predestination and free will meet in the infinite God. We do have free will. There is a sense in which God can say to us, choose you this day whom you'll serve. But there's also this wonderful truth that God has chosen us and made us his. And those two are married together. It's wonderful. And when you start just emphasizing one or the other, I think we go slightly off balance scripturally. We've been chosen. We are elect by God's grace. Secondly, we have assurance of salvation. Look at verse 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, this is talking about Paul's proclamation, that he didn't say, well, I personally think that maybe if this and that and then the other. No, he said, we have a message. There is a God. There is a God who's loved us, who's given himself for us, who's died for us, etc. There was assurance. But the moment somebody takes hold of that, we too can have assurance. I remember when I was 16 years of age, the Christian guy in Leeds who took me under his wing was the professor of medicine at Leeds University. He was a very fine Christian. He's with the Lord now, but he's a very fine Christian. And he said to me one Sunday after the service, he said, look, I'm doing an after church service in the Yorkshire Dales. Do you want to come, Roger? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. And I went to this house, farmhouse in the Yorkshire Dales. There was a crowd of young people. And we played a game called Spiritual Consequences. We all had strips of paper, like when you're playing Consequences. And we had to answer questions anonymously, then turn it over and mix it round so we didn't know who'd answered what, etc. And then eventually we went down all the answers. And his first question was this. Are you a Christian? And I wrote 1. Yes. Then we folded it over, passed them all round. And then he said, secondly, are you sure you're a Christian? You see, I had 2. Yes. Folded it over, passed it round, didn't know whose paper I'd got. 3. Wrote down 3. Are you absolutely sure without any shadow of doubt whatsoever that you're a Christian? And I wrote no. Now, I don't know why I wrote no, but I didn't have that deep, settled certainty that I really was right with God. But God does want us to have that. And we can. We go to the promises of God in the Bible. Things like Romans 10 verse 13, which I always think is the bottom line of all promises, where it says this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I ask myself, Roger, have you called on the name of the Lord? And the answer is yes. Well, what does it say? I shall be saved. Oh, okay. Not I may be, not all things being equal, then you will be, but you will be saved. And we can go to the promises of God like that. Somebody once came out with this little ditty. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And it's true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God said it. Yeah, I believe it. Right, that settles it. I can be certain I'm a Christian. Not by any works of righteousness that I've done, but it's all according to God's mercy. Okay? Thirdly, and this is strange, but you get it here and you get it in many other places in the scripture. There is persecution with joy. Look at verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The last, I don't know how many years, perhaps virtually all of the last century, Christians in the UK and in Western Europe have really, we've had quite an easy time. I think at the moment things are just being notched up against us. This time last year it did seem as though the government was going to have this incitement to religious hatred bill passed and made an act of parliament. I wrote to my member of parliament, who was very anti-Christian, I wrote to him and I said, in the Bible, John chapter 14 verse 6, I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. I said, now, if that was read out in a church, would that be an incitement to religious hatred? And he wrote back and said, I can't answer that question. So we were only a sort of whisker away from the possibility of not even being able to read John's gospel publicly. Now, praise God, that bill was defeated. But I suspect something else will come. Time and again, I've heard Christian leaders say, younger Christian leaders say, I believe in my lifetime I probably will have to spend some time in prison for simply proclaiming the gospel and the uniqueness of Christ. It does seem as though the trend in society is going that way. What if there is real persecution, not just the difficulty of a students' union that's antagonistic, though they're causing a lot of problems, but there is now a new secular fundamentalism where the humanists, the atheists, are saying not only this is what we believe, but going further, and nobody else is allowed to say anything contrary to it. If real persecution does come to us, would there be joy? I've only once in my life been to a prison cell. I was visiting somebody. I've been to many prisons and done chapel services and things, but I went into a cell to see a guy I knew since he was a little toddler, really, and now in prison. And I looked, I didn't say anything to him, but I thought, if I was in this cell 23 hours a day, I would die of claustrophobia within hours, I think. I don't know that I could cope with it. Persecution with joy. So easy when the pressure comes, you know, at work. Just compromise on this, just give on this, just allow us to take this from you and we'll promote you. And what do? It's very hard to be a Daniel and make a stand, whatever the cost. Well, these people really were persecuted, but they had joy in it. You can look at, again in the book, there's a whole list of Bible passages where the idea of persecution and joy are linked together. Now, notice in verse 7, there is witnessing indeed. So the election, assurance, persecution. Now, witnessing indeed, verse 7. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Their life, the way they loved, the way they had faith, the way they had hope despite the persecution, the way they conducted themselves was a testimony that rippled beyond Thessalonica, but to the whole region. Now, I'm not one of those who say that we should simply witness with deed and let people come and ask us questions. No, we'll see that's not true in a moment. But nevertheless, there is to be a consistency about us. If anything has grieved me as a Christian, I've been a Christian a long time, I was 15 when I was converted. If anything has grieved me, I'll tell you, it's just one thing. It's a lack of integrity from Christians who should know better. And every time something hits the headlines, and again we've got something from the United States tonight on the television news, every time we hear of something like this, it breaks my heart. Where is integrity? Now, of course, our message is not, aren't I good, you should be like me. Our message is, I am a sinner, I will make mistakes, I do make mistakes, I have made mistakes, but there is a Saviour, but Christ has so changed me, he's given me a new love for him and for others, a new desire to serve him consistently. So they became examples in the way they lived. But they also witnessed with their words, verse 8. This is the fifth step. Verse 8, yes. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So they received the word, but they then transmitted the word. And that is what every Christian is to be. Not every Christian is an evangelist. Some people have that very special calling. Pastors are told to do the work of the evangelist. But every Christian is to be a witness. We can all say, hey, this is what the Lord has done for me. This is what he means to me. This is what I believe. We can all say that. We may not be the most gifted soul winners on earth, but we can all witness and hear with these Thessalonians going through the mill in suffering, but nevertheless they were speaking it out. They were sounding forth the message. One of the greatest joys I know in life is the joy of just chatting to people about the Lord. Two weeks ago, I was in Norwich. I was there for the Christian Union, and I was there for a church over a long weekend, and I was going with the pastor, 3 weeks ago maybe. I was going with the pastor for a soup after a morning conference, and we stopped at a Pelican Crossing. It was incredible. I don't normally do this, but this is what happened. We were at this Pelican Crossing waiting for the little green man to come, and there was a lady standing next to me, and we were waiting and waiting. And I eventually turned and said, "Oh, this is a long wait, isn't it?" She said, "Yes, it is." So I said, "Shall we make a dash for it? Are you ready to die?" She said, "No, I'm not." So I said, "Well, let's make a dash for it. When we get to the other side of the road," I said, "I'll tell you how, you can be ready to die." So we dashed across. And I said, let me just tell you how you can be ready to die, you see. So I told her about the Lord. This is what she said. My 30-year-old sister died 3 months ago and she wasn't ready to die. So I said, well, now look. And we began to talk. We were there about half an hour. She spotted a guy across the road and she said, Craig, come over here. Listen to what this guy has to say. It was marvellous. Just there we were. Wednesday night, I was travelling from Leicester to Leeds on the train. It was a late night train. And I was sitting there. I'd read the paper, etc. And I was just reading. A guy about 60 years of age came along. He was a nice guy, and he was looking for a newspaper. So I said, do you want this one? You can have it if you want. I didn't tell him I'd got it from the train as well. And he said, oh, yeah, thanks very much. And he said, what's that you're reading? The Bible. So I said, yeah, the best book to read is the Bible. He said, tell me this. He said, do you believe there's a man upstairs called God? So I said, no, I don't. But I do believe there's a God who became a man and came down to earth to rescue. Right, he said, if you believe that, he said, why does he allow all the suffering in the world? So I gave him a brief answer. Then he said, do you believe in heaven? So I said, I do. I said, Jesus, who was the one who loved us the most, spoke most about heaven and actually most about hell. And the conversation finished with him saying, well, when I die, I hope I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to believe in God. And that was it. But it was from nothing. And you sort of think, oh, wow, I've just had 5-7 minutes with a man talking about the gospel. And how did that come about? Now, to have an attitude that says, Lord, please, would you use me just to, as it were, scatter some gospel seed, to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ today. God, could you do that? In fact, going down to Leicester, I'd been out for tea, and Chad said he'd take me down to the... this was really... I probably shouldn't tell you this. You'll think, oh, he's a weirdo. But I am, so why not? And my host said, I'll take you down to the railway station. And my son was in another car, you see, and he was following us. Anyway, eventually we came parallel to each other at some traffic lights. And we both wound down the windows, and we're about to talk, but a cyclist came and stopped between us. I can't believe I did this. I said, but anyway, Ben, the most important thing to remember is that Bible verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And at that moment, the lights turned green, and what the cyclist thought, I've no idea. But there are amazing opportunities if we just go out into the, and here are these Thessalonians, they just love to talk, and from them sounded forth. Now look, you can reach people I can't reach. You can reach people a person sitting next to you can't reach. But here we are, 100+ people scattered throughout Southampton, actually scattered throughout all of the UK at the end of term. And really the potential here is incredible just to sound forth the gospel. That's what these Thessalonians did. Anyway, let's move on. Sixthly, there was a separation from their old life. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. I'm never happy with the sort of Christianity that sets rules and regulations that are not found in the Bible. I fear sometimes it's almost a Phariseeism. A Christian can't do this, a Christian can't go there, a Christian shouldn't do that, etc. But the pendulum has swung so far in that direction that there is now a peril to the pendulum. And that is, we're saying Christians, you can do whatever you want. But actually, when we have the Holy Spirit living within us, when we have God himself living within us, surely it would be grieving to him to be involved in certain things and certain activities, etc. And we have to work out, is where I'm going, is what I'm involved in, is what I'm doing, is what I'm saying, is it consistent with me being the temple of the living God? There are certain places that I as a Christian will not go. There are certain things that I won't do. It's not for me to tell you what they are, but it's for us to work out under God. When he says, come out from among them and be separate, what does that mean? I need to have unconverted friends. I want to spend time with them. I want to do things with them. But there comes a line where I say, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. And we need to work out those distinctives. There was a separation. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then the seventh step in the Christian life we get in chapter 1 is the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, and to wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul is writing to these Thessalonians who are being persecuted. He's encouraging them. He tells them, reminds them how the church was born. He goes over those first steps of the Christian life. And he says, now look, there is pressure, there is persecution, but nevertheless there's praise even in the midst of the persecution. And he's just writing to establish them, to encourage them. He wants them to be people who are characterized by faith and love and hope. In fact, he says, I'm praying for you that you will be. Now, I don't know who you're sitting next to, but do you ever pray for that person? What can you pray for him or her? Lord, would they grow in faith and hope and love? Let's have a look at this. Let's go back now to verses 2 and 3. Paul is writing, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In fact, repeatedly through this little letter, he keeps saying, we're praying for you, we're praying for you. And three times he says, we're giving thanks for you. So they were an encouragement to Paul, but Paul was seeking to encourage them. Then he says, remembering without ceasing, now I want you to notice these next three phrases, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Okay? Now, will you keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and go over to Revelation chapter 2? Now, you know at the end of, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks, and there are seven letters from Jesus to seven churches. And for most of them, he's quite critical. Not all of them, by any means. But I want you to notice something. Chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. To the angel of the church. Now, I personally believe the angel is probably the minister, the pastor, the leader. But we'll leave that discussion for the moment. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, ready? I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who do evil, etc. But there's something missing, isn't there? When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. When Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus, he just talks about their work. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about their labor of love. When Jesus writes to the Ephesians, it's just labor. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it's your patience of hope. When Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus, it's just patience. What's happened? This church at Ephesus has left their first love. They're continuing with the routine of work and labor and patience. They're doing their religious, they're doing their Christian thing. But there's no longer the faith and the hope and the love. I find that very, very challenging. I work as a traveling evangelist. I spend, as I said, most of my time with Christian unions. There are a number of reasons for that. Christian unions pay more. Yeah, okay, that's not one of the reasons. I'll tell you what the real reasons are, that they don't pay more, in case you're not quite with that. I'll tell you why I genuinely like to be with Christian unions. Number one, it seems to me that people your sort of age, guys, you have an appetite for the Word of God. So you do a Bible study, you do an evangelistic talk, and there are good crowds there to come and listen. But it's not just from my point of view, it's what you give to me. And I go to CUs, and time and time and time again, I genuinely mean this, I am sort of blessed by the enthusiasm and the buzz and the do or die spirit that you see amongst Christian students. Not all of them by any means, but you do see that. Now sometimes I want to tear my hair out and think, ah, don't do it like that. But nevertheless, they do. And yeah, I wish I had torn my hair out. But nevertheless, it's the enthusiasm, the vision. And it's the faith, it's the hope, it's the love. That yeah, there's work, there's patience, there's labor, etc. But it's with the right sort of motive and a dependence upon God. And yes, under him we can do it. And yet, so often, sadly, I go to churches, and yes, they're going through the routines, and they might be more secure and wise and mature, etc., but something's gone wrong. Faith makes a humble worker. You see, when you're working by faith, you're having to say, God, unless you do it, it won't be done. Unless you build the house, to quote the book of Psalms, the house, we're just going to labor in vain. But when you say, God, it's over to you now, please will you act? And I've heard that time and again in CUs. Then you have to say, Lord, it's all of you. You've done it. You get the praise. You get the glory. Faith makes a humble worker. Love makes an industrious worker. Why do I want to give my life to speaking, living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I love him. Why do I love him? Because he first loved me. Why do we have a mission, say, in February? Why do we have a carol service? Why do we have lunch bars? Why do we go and give out hot chocolate late on a Friday night or whatever it is? Why? Because of love, we want these other students, friends of ours, to be converted to Christ. Where there's love, you'll work hard. To work hard without love is laborious, isn't it? And hope makes a persevering worker. I have to take off my hat in great respect to Sunday school teachers I've known who have taught for years and apparently seen so little fruit for it. You know, they teach these little kids, then these kids get to the age of full maturity and understanding of all things and leave Sunday school at the age of 7. And you sort of think, oh, I gave my life to that kid and for 1 year when he was 6, and now he's gone. Why? Because it's boring. And boy, why do you continue doing it? Because of the hope that God's word will not return unto him void. I seek every day of my life. I don't always accomplish it, but I try every day of my life to try to talk to somebody about the Lord. Why do I do it when sometimes, you know, you get rude comments, you get discouragement and all the rest? Because I just think that by scattering the seed of the word of God, who knows? He might just do something. I wish there'd been much more accomplished. But you keep doing it because of hope, because God can take hold of his word and use it to be a blessing. Some of you have been praying about a situation maybe for a long time and it doesn't seem to have been resolved. But you keep praying. Why? Because you believe that God can and does act and may well act in the way that you're asking. And so it can go on. A guy I've never met since we graduated, he was 1 year older than me. He was the literature secretary of Southampton CU. He got a first. He was really, really bright. I was thinking, actually, if you get a first, it really means you've led quite a sad university life, doesn't it? But anyway, but nevertheless, he could have done extremely well. He went with Wycliffe Bible Translators to become a missionary in the Cameroon. Why? Because of the hope of doing something that would count for eternity with a group of people who'd never been exposed to the gospel before. And why do we give our lives to the Lord? Well, he's done so much for us. It's not so much that Christianity is a work to be endured for duty's sake, but it's a person to be served for love's sake. If Jesus has given all this for me, Lord, you have me, lock, stock and barrel. You have my time, my money, my energy, my intellectual ability. You have my life. What would you have me do with it? I want to serve you. I love the idea that when the gospel went out in verse 5, it went out not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Let's pray day by day. God, we want to get out the word of God, but we want it to go out in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Can I quickly give an illustration? My time's virtually gone, but can I give a quick illustration? Do you remember the very powerful vision that Ezekiel, that maverick prophet, has, where he goes to a valley of dry bones? And before him and beside him and behind him were just thousands of dead, dry, decaying bones. And then God speaks to Ezekiel and says, now, Ezekiel, can these bones live?
Now, what would you say if you were Ezekiel? Well, he was a real diplomat, and he turned and said, God, you know. In other words, then say yes, because I don't really believe that, but I wouldn't dare say no to you. So he says, God, you know. And then Ezekiel says, now Ezekiel, God says, Ezekiel, preach to them. So he starts preaching to dry bones. If you want to know what that's like, you ask your minister or pastor. I'm sure he's often felt. Anyway, and he starts preaching. And as he's speaking to these dry bones all around him and behind him, is a movement, a rattling. And bone comes together with bone. The old Negro spiritual puts it, the foot bone joins to the ankle bone to the leg bone, etc. And suddenly all around him are thousands of skeletons. So he just keeps preaching. I don't know what he said, but he kept preaching. And then suddenly these skeletons are covered with tendons and muscles and skin, and now all around him, really scary and eerily, are corpses, dead bodies. Fortunately, at that moment, God speaks again and says, now Ezekiel, speak to the wind or the breath or the spirit. And Ezekiel does. And suddenly the wind, the breath, the spirit comes into those corpses. And all around him is a massive, mighty army of living people. Now, reducing that to mathematics, what have you got? The Word of God plus the Spirit of God brings new life. Or the Word of God plus the Spirit of God brings new birth. So when we give out flyers, or gospels, or booklets, or books, when we try to get people under the sound of the gospel at carol services and, you know, missions, etc., what are we doing? We're wanting people to hear the Word of God. But we don't just do that, do we? You know, before the CU meeting tonight, we gathered together and we prayed. Why? We're speaking to the Spirit, the wind, the breath. We're saying, God, would you take hold of your Word and bring life? Now, okay, most of you probably are Christians. But you have a word with somebody on a bus. You have a word with somebody in a tutorial. You have a word with somebody over a yogurt in a refectory canteen or whatever it is. You speak and you think, I wasn't very good, really. I didn't quite express it as I would have liked to have done. I didn't quite answer all the questions. But hang on a minute. The Word of God went out. And then we say, Lord, would you take it? Would the Spirit of God take hold of the Word of God to bring new birth, new life? And he does. When Paul preached, the Word went out, the Holy Spirit, much assurance, power, and there was a life of integrity behind it, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In many ways, if I can put it like this, the preacher matters more than the sermon, but you and your consistent seeking to follow God matters more than even your words, which at times seem so faltering and so, I don't know, unconvincing. It's a lovely book. Paul is writing to encourage these persecuted people, and he begins by going over what has happened, how God has saved them, and how, yes, they are working, laboring, but they do have faith and hope and love. And he reminds them, you turned from your idols to serve the living and the true God. That's a very powerful verse. That's what people have to do today, verse 9. Turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. By Jesus' death on the cross, where he paid for our sin, and rising from the dead, he delivers us from the wrath that should come to us, because he took the wrath himself on himself. But he is coming back. Whenever I think about the second coming, I remember a guy. I was, again, quite a young Christian, but there was a doctor, a GP in Huddersfield called Dr. Brian Wrigglesworth, a real Yorkshire name. But he left medical work to go and be a missionary in Ecuador with HCJB. It's a South American Christian radio station. But the altitude, you medics will know more about this than I do, the altitude at which he was working affected his blood, and he died out there. He had a beautiful voice, and on a number of occasions I went with him to different meetings where he was preaching, and I was just a youngster travelling around, and he always used to sing, and his favourite song was this: when he comes in bright array, it will be glory then to say, that he's a friend of mine. In other words, there is coming a moment when Jesus Christ will come back to earth, not as a baby in a manger, but as the Lord, as the King, as the ruler over all, and every knee will bow before him. Saddam Hussein will bow before King Jesus. George W. Bush will bow before King Jesus. Tony Blair will bow before King Jesus. That atheistic professor who lectures you and is so cynical will bow before King Jesus. You and I will bow. But won't it be lovely to say, as he comes in bright array, it will be glory then to say, hey, he's a friend of mine. And that is worth looking forward to. And we'll see later on, he's going to wind up the affairs of this world. He will rule as King and Lord.